Our Father who art in heaven, we come to you this afternoon or this evening, and we thank you once again that we have the opportunity to come together in your house to praise and magnify your name. We ask that once again, Lord, you would be in our midst with your word and with your spirit, that you would give us light and understanding into your word, so that we not only know what it is saying to us, but also desire to live our lives more and more in conformity with it. Lord, we pray, be with us, bless us, give us all that we need, bend our wills according to your will. Grant that our minds may more and more become the minds of Christ, and grant that in all things we may seek the honor and the praise of your great name. We ask it in Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Let us open our Bibles together this evening. We turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. Our text is taken from the first part of John 2, but we'll read first of all from John 1, the verses 29 to 51. And there the word of our God reads as follows. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen him and testify that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard him, John, speak, following him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And then begin the words of our text to the end of verse 11. On the third day, There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have drunk or well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts as well as to our lives. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do you ever cheat? No, I don't mean cheat on your wife or husband or boss, and I don't mean cheat on a test at school either. I mean, in a sense, do you ever cheat when you read a book? Now, you might wonder, how do you do that? Well, you do it by turning to the last page of the book to find out the outcome, the end of the story. In other words, you just can't wait to see who lives, who dies, who falls in love or out of love. You just have to know. You're so lacking in patience and self-control that you go to the last page and the last words and you peek. And some literary figures would say, you're cheating. And of course, that's always sad and disappointing, isn't it? Even disturbing, some would say. And of course, it's all of that, but it's also more. But, you know, sometimes this kind of cheating, if you'll allow me to say that, is necessary too. Take, for example, the Gospel of John as an example. If you don't, in a sense, cheat, you will never get to know the real intent of the gospel until perhaps it's a bit too late. For look, what does John 20, verse 31 say? It's almost at the end of his gospel. And there John writes, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In other words, you can say John really has one great overriding intention, and that is that he wants to convince his readers that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. He comes back to that theme time and time again in this gospel. And not only that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that as the Son of God, he is also the only true life giver. There isn't any other. Don't bother looking. He alone is it. So that's how John ends, climaxes this particular gospel. But you might be wondering, what are these things that lead us to believe that John speaks about in chapter 20? Better yet, what are these signs or these miraculous indications, as John 20, verse 30 calls them, that has caused people to believe in him as the Son of God? Well, beloved, there's a number of them. There's actually 7 in all. And here we have before us this evening, we have the first of those 7 signs. And it has to do with a wedding. It has to do with wine. It has to do with celebration. This first sign is a happy sign, you can say. And so let's look at it in some detail. I preached to you on the theme, New Wine for a New Life. And we're going to look, first of all, a bit at the situation. Then we're going to look at the miracle. And finally, we'll look at the nature of the sign itself and what it conveys to us. So, new wine for a new life, the situation, the miracle, and the actual sign. Well, beloved, here in John 2 of John's Gospel, you can say that the Messiah begins his work in earnest. Chapter 1 has, in a sense, been preparatory. First, Jesus has been introduced rather majestically and uniquely as the Word. And then John the Baptist, that enigmatic figure, marches on the scene, and thereafter John identifies Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus begins, as we read, to choose and gather together his inner core of disciples. And then it's on to, in chapter 2, the work of salvation itself. But you might ask, what is this? According to John, the first thing that Jesus does when he starts his actual ministry is to go to a wedding. Now, I'm not sure. Have you ever wondered about that? Is this really a good way to start off an earth-shaking ministry? Is this really any way to launch a reformation? Nothing against weddings, but they are festive. And sometimes weddings can also get kind of frivolous. You know what I mean. And Jesus didn't come to launch a party, but to bring the kingdom of God. So we begin our look at this part of Scripture by asking ourselves, really, is this fitting? Is this proper? Is this the way you should really start this kind of great messianic ministry? In spite of our reservations, however, John proceeds. And I might add, of course, that none of the other gospel writers take their cue from John or take the same approach as he does. He's rather unique in terms of how he presents the ministry of our Lord. And maybe that makes you kind of curious. But nevertheless, Jesus is, we are told, invited to a wedding, and he goes. He goes, it says, because he's been invited. And notice he's not the only one who's been invited. Also Mary, his mother, has been invited. Probably the wedding is being hosted by somebody who is in the family or maybe a close friend. And so Jesus, as well as his closest disciples, go to the wedding as kind of was their obligation. He travels to Cana, a very little village in Galilee. And once there, we're actually not told about the actual ceremony or all the traditions involved. We would, of course, love to have that kind of information, but we're not given any of it. But what we are told about is that in the course of this wedding, a problem develops. And the problem is, believe it or not, there's not enough wine. Now, we'd say that's a minor problem, right? If you don't have enough wine, too bad. Well, you try juice or you try water or you may simply have to do without. But if you say those kind of things, you're just showing that you don't know anything about a Jewish wedding. In Israel, the rabbis had coined an expression, without wine, there is no joy. Without wine, no joy. Now, don't get the rabbis wrong. They didn't say this because they were a bunch of wine bibbers or avid partygoers. They even insisted that when wine was served, it should be diluted with water. Three parts water, one part wine. I'm not sure what that is. Sounds like juice or maybe Kool-Aid, but it's hardly wine. Three parts water, one part wine. In any case, the important thing to realize is that no proper Israeli wedding can be without wine. for that to happen represents a disaster. People are going to be talking about it for decades. But you know, we know today that there's something else going on as well, and it's not just about reputation, but it's also about obligation. In Galilee and in that surrounding area, weddings were long involved and even, to some extent, legal affairs. You may know they went on for a whole week, if you can imagine. They're loaded down with all kinds of special traditions, customs, procedures that needed to be followed to a T. And they were also legal in that the bridegroom would have certain obligations toward his future in-laws. And if those obligations were not met, we know from what's been unearthed in Palestine, then lawsuits would be filed. So if you got married in this particular time, you'd better make sure that everything goes off without a hitch or else. What this means is that those words of Mary to the Lord Jesus about they have no more wine are not nearly as minor or incidental as they sound to us. For Mary knows that this may very well ruin the entire wedding feast. She also knows that this may upset some people very much and cause them to call the lawyers, and you know what happens after that. In the end, it'll be a disaster for the bridal couple. A disaster in terms of their reputation, a disaster in terms of their financial liability. And so it is with a sense of need and urgency that she approaches her son. So how does her son respond? Does he say, "Thanks, Mom. Thanks for tipping me off and telling me about this"? No, he replies to her by saying, "Woman, why are you saying this to me? My time has not yet come." The New International Version has, "Dear woman," to soften the blow a bit, but there's no "dear" in the original Greek. But still, the language used in Greek is not quite as distant as it comes across in English. Despite that, this is still an unusual way for a son to speak to his mother. But then keep in mind that this is no ordinary son, and keep in mind as well that this is no ordinary ministry that he's about to begin. And what we need to realize, therefore, is that to some extent the Lord Jesus already here is starting to put some distance between himself and his mother. He's telling her that from now on things are going to be different between us. She can no longer presume anything. From now on, he's no longer going to be the dutiful son, but rather he's going to be God's specially appointed Messiah. And so the words, "Why are you saying this to me?" or "Why do you involve me?" or "What do I have to do with you?" are really an indication that their relationship has changed for good. But then there are also those words, "My hour has not yet come." What do they mean? On one level, they mean that my time to act has not yet arisen. On another level, they also mean more. John often speaks about time and hour in his gospel, and both tend to be a reference ultimately to the cross, for as it approaches, Jesus says, "My time has come." And so already here, very early on in the Gospel of John, John is using rather loaded language. Language that speaks both at the same time about the present and the future. Language that signals what is going to happen now and what will surely happen tomorrow. But still, notice that Mary, his mother, is not put off by Jesus' response to her. She doesn't go off in a huff and say over her shoulder, "Some son you are." No, she tells the servants, "Watch him and do what he tells you." Somehow she must know he's going to do something. She just doesn't know exactly what it is he's going to do. And so the suspense begins to mount. And of course, Mary is right, for next we are told that Jesus tells the servants to do something, and it is this. Fill the jars, he says in verse 7, fill the jars with water. What jars is he referring to? Well, he's referring to those water jars, or those water pots, those large jars that can be found at the entrance to almost every Jewish home, and that were customarily used for purification. Here you need to understand two things. The first is that the promised land is a very dusty place. And the second thing you need to understand is that the Jews are a very fussy people. A member of the household or a guest would come in from the outside and they would be dirty, sometimes only slightly dirty, nevertheless. One of the servants would be standing there as they entered and would pour water, especially over their hands. And then they could eat and eat properly. But remember, this is a wedding. And that means lots of guests and lots of guests for a long time. You need a lot of water to clean many hands that keep getting dirty for a whole week. And hence there are, we're told, 6 large stone jars. And no doubt that means that probably more had been brought into the household for the occasion. And those jars, we're told, contain anywhere between 20 and 30 gallons. So we've got over 120 gallons of water. A lot of water. But getting back to the Lord Jesus, he tells the servants then to fill these large jars. And notice they fill them right to the brim. And next he tells them, you got to take some of the water and you got to bring it to the master of ceremonies. And no mention, interestingly enough, is made of how the servants reacted, although they must have wondered, what is going on? Water is water is water. What's so special about this water that we have to bring it to the MC of the wedding and let him taste it? But it appears they're good servants. They do as they're told, and they do it without, as far as we know, any questioning. And the MC, in turn, takes the offered water, and he drinks some of it, and he is stunned. And why is he stunned? Because it's wine. And because it's probably the best wine he's ever tasted in his entire life. And because, as well, instead of it being served first, it's now being served last. And notice he says that's unusual. At that time, it was customary for the best wine to be served first. And then, you know, when the guests had consumed so much that their taste buds had become kind of inoperative or blunted, then the cheap stuff would be brought out. Why serve good, expensive wine to people who can't tell the difference anyway, right? I think it makes very good sense, don't you? And of course, what the MC doesn't know, and what the servants do know, is that a miracle has happened. For the servants know this wine didn't come from some special new vine vats that had been brought in for the occasion, but they knew it comes from the purification jars. And I strongly suspect that probably their first reaction when they hear the comments of the MC is to laugh. It's only water, and he thinks it's wine. What a joke. He must have had too much to drink already. But then it dawns on them, and it dawns on others as they taste it, that this isn't a joke. This is a miracle. This is something that none of them can explain. None of them are able to grasp or understand it. How in the world is it possible for water to turn into wine? It's nothing less than a great display. an opening display of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel John, the writer John, comments on all of this by saying, "This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee." So that's the miracle. But what does it mean? And what does it have to do with us today, so many thousands of years later? And how does it apply to our lives? Well, there are a number of things that stand out in all of this, and we have to take note of them. The first thing I think that you need to see very clearly from this miracle is the compassion of our Savior. Think about it. He could have left this couple, the newlyweds, to flounder, to suffer embarrassment and even financial loss. He could have let them begin their married life under kind of a cloud. But instead he does the opposite. He promotes it. Because you know, forever after you can be sure that people in Cana and the whole region are going to be talking about this superlative wine that they had at their wedding. And that nowhere else had they ever tasted anything so good. You see, the heart of the Lord Jesus goes out to this couple. He helps them. And he honors them. And in so doing, he also honors his Heavenly Father. For what's one of the greatest miracles that the Father works in the very beginning? He brings the woman to the man. He invents, he creates, ordains marriage. And he blesses it. And now look, his son begins his redeeming work by getting involved in exactly the same thing. Obviously, both the father and the son care about marriage generally. And they also care about this marriage in particular. They want it to go well. They want it to be richly blessed. So you can say the first lesson to be drawn from this parable has to do with the compassion of our Savior. The second, you can say, has to do with the joy of our Savior. We talked a little bit about joy this morning, and here you have joy again. You know, the very fact that the Lord Jesus appears as a guest at a wedding and that he participates in this particular celebration means that he is not adverse to joy, to happiness, to celebration, to laughter. You may know that that's how sometimes a lot of believers depict him. They would have us believe that our Savior is far too serious a person to ever get involved or to come to a wedding. He'll stand you up every time because he has more important things to do. And they would convince you that sadness and seriousness and somberness are the hallmarks of his life and the characteristics of his kingdom. But that's not true. The intention of the gospel is to bring joy into the lives of God's children. True, Christ first has to remove all the obstacles to joy, like sin and the devil and the flesh and this fallen world. But once he does so, he clears the way for a life of endless joy. Already in this life, Paul, for example, Philippians 4, tells us, be joyful. Rejoice. Joy is one of the hallmarks of the Spirit. And in the world to come, it'll be even more so. You know, everything that robs us of joy in this life, whether it be sickness, whether it be loneliness or mourning or death or crying, it'll all pass away. Jesus, by beginning his ministry, by going to a wedding, signals that, among other things, he is the great joy bringer. But then if he is the compassionate Savior and the joy-bringing Savior, he's also the, you could say, abundant Savior. Now, why do we say that? Why do we say he's the abundant Savior? Well, look at the volume. Look at the amount of wine that he makes. More than 100 gallons of the stuff. That's a lot of wine. And you might ask yourself, well, why so much wine? I think it's to show us so very clearly that the kingdom of God that he is ushering in is not a kingdom of half measures or of just bare essentials. It's not a kingdom of tightwads and cheapskates. Now, this is a kingdom of abundance. It's a kingdom, if you will, in the style of Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of wheat, of meat, and the finest of wines. Our God is not a God of half measures. Our Savior is not just the Savior of a little bit or of questionable quality. No, he will settle for nothing less than a feast, a rich feast, a grand feast, an abundant feast. Here below, we sometimes may scrape by, but realize tomorrow, he promises us a day of great and a future of great feasting. So Christ is here pointed out to us as the compassionate Savior, the joy-bringing Savior, the abundant Savior. And one more thing, the renewing Savior. If you look closely at John 1, we've read that together, and you look closely at the opening words of John 2, you'll see something. You'll see that John is kind of preoccupied with days. He uses the expression, for example, the next day. You find it in chapter 1, verse 29, 35, 43. And he begins chapter 2 with the expression now, the third or on the third day. We tend to read over those kind of details, but I think we shouldn't, really. But there's something here. You know, this really is John, in his own way, alluding to the fact that when Jesus comes and he begins his work of redemption, it is in reality a work of renewal, of recreation. How does the book of Genesis begin? You know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does the Gospel of John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what happens after the book of Genesis begins in the way it does? There, of course, follow those 7 days, right? One after the other. It was evening. It was morning. The first day. It was evening and morning, the second day, evening and morning, the third day. And what happens after the Gospel of John opens? There is this refrain of the next day, and the next day, and the next day. It might not be as pronounced or obvious as in Genesis, but it's there. Oh, and one more thing, notice that our text begins on the third day, a wedding. Now, why does John specifically mention that this wedding takes place on the third day? What do we care? What difference does it make to us? Well, beloved, what happens on the third day of creation? Didn't God do something with the water? Genesis 1 says that He gathered it and He made way for the dry land. And didn't God also do something on that third day with the fruit? Genesis 1 says that on this day God made trees that bear fruit. And indeed, the reference to trees bearing fruit is repeated several times in the Genesis description of the third day. So you can say that on the third day, God specialized in two things. He specialized in water and in fruit. And now, on the third day, Jesus is in Cana. What does Jesus specialize in? Well, actually, the same things, the same two things, in water and in fruit. He turns the water into the fruit of the vine. And so what did that tell every keen Jew who was present? And what should it tell us today? It should tell us that as the Father creates, so the Son recreates. But even more than that, it points out that recreation is the work of His Son. He comes to undo and redo whatever sin has spoiled or tainted or marred in creation. This Son of God comes to make everything new again. And so, beloved, what happens at Cana in Galilee is the first sign pointing to a new creation, a new life, a new world. And it's all meant, remember what John writes at the end, as an incentive to lead us to confess together that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. And it's all meant to cause us to believe in Him. It's all meant to bring us into possession of life. That life that will never end. That life that will be full of abundant joy. Oh, beloved, may we truly learn these lessons. May we confess, may we believe, may we rejoice together with John and all the church throughout the ages that still today our life, our future, our joy is only to be found in Jesus Christ. For He alone is the compassionate, joy-bringing, abundant, and renewing Savior. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to You to thank You. To thank You for many things. But to thank You above all and especially for the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and as our Lord. Father, it's not been very long ago that we celebrated Good Friday and Easter together. And then we were reminded about the importance of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And once again today, we're reminded as well about the centrality of Jesus Christ. If You take Him out of our life, we have no life, no hope, no future. We will, of all people, be the most to be pitied. And so we thank You. We thank You that we may know that in and through Jesus Christ we have a great Savior. And we pray, Father, that also in this week that lies before us, our hearts and our thoughts and our actions may be dedicated to Him and to the glory of His name. Father, help us to serve Him and to serve You. Help us through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Forgive us all our sins and trespasses. Wash us clean in the blood of Jesus. And make us new in preparation But that new life and that new world, that is surely, surely coming. Amen. Let us sing together in response from Psalter Hymnal number 373.